Well, dear people of God, let's turn our attention to the ministry of God's Word this morning, specifically Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew 5, 33 to 37. We are continuing in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. We wrapped up teaching on divorce last week, to the relief of many of you. And here we are, continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. Just want to say, as we're turning to Matthew 5 this morning, that just by way of reminder, that every element in our liturgy, our order of worship, is important. Sometimes we can fall as Protestants into the erroneous thinking that says that the preaching is the most important thing. Preaching is certainly very, very important and should be paramount in all of our thinking, for through the preaching of the Word of God, when it is properly exegeted by a minister ordained by Christ, we hear the voice of Christ. But at the same time, we need to be reminded that Christ shepherds us through every element of the liturgy. As we are singing, we are singing back to God the promises that He has given to us. Oh, the goodness of Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He has told us so, and we are singing of His goodness. And in so doing, listen to me, we are struggling and wrestling to believe that. Did you struggle and wrestle to believe that this morning? I did. I think the pastor never struggles. I think the pastor probably struggles more than you know. We wrestle in this ring, as it were, of public worship to believe the things that God has given us. Believe the things about the promises of God, about our children, about the prospect of death, about health, about all these things that surround us. And then when the minister stands up and prays for us, we are praying with him and we are amening the things that he is saying. And now we're going to continue to wrestle with the Lord as we come to a text, just a few short verses, that I hope will leave you, well, I hope that we'll begin with some tension. And as the sermon progresses, hopefully that tension will be put in its right place. So let's bring our attention to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. These are the words of the living God, and in particular, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Should bow our heads with me this morning as we ask for help in the ministry of the Word. Father God, we pray that through the ministry of the Word this morning, you would remind us of the importance of the value of words, the words that we speak to others, and just as important, Father, if not more, the words that you have spoken to us, and that we would recognize the great value and truthfulness in them, and that we would seek to imitate you, O Father of lights, rather than the father of lies in this world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Here's the bottom line of this sermon this morning. Christians have integrity in their words, in their commitments, in their covenants, in their oaths, and in their vows. Whenever a Christian speaks, he or she is speaking that which is true, and he or she is speaking that which he or she intends to uphold, so help them God. We do not need an infrastructure of what you might call the scaffolding of oaths and vows to do so. There may or may not be a place for that. We'll get to that in a moment. But the bottom line, boys and girls, is let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you say yes, you should not have behind your back your fingers crossed as if not to fulfill the word that you have given, but rather your yes should be simple. One of the teachings of this passage very simply is that Christians are simple people. I don't mean simple in the negative way. There's not a negative connotation there. But simple in that truth is simple. We do not twist truth. We do not fabricate truth. We do not pervert truth. We serve the God of truth, and therefore our lives and in particular our words are manifestations of that. The world is to feel the reverberation of the God of truth through our witnesses in the world. And this is most clearly and keenly seen in our words. Now, it's not lost on me that I am speaking to a room full of men and women, not all of you, but the majority of you, who have or are engaged in civil service, military or otherwise, which means that at the beginning of your career, you had to give an oath or a pledge to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. I hope that at some point in your life, before that vow, you wrestled with this text. And if you are considering military service, you should wrestle with this text. One of the great dangers of teaching the Word of God, really the two great dangers, is what I want to try to avoid in this whole series. But one great danger is to unsay what God has said. Another danger, okay, is to take away what God has given. And I want to try to avoid both of those. And the history of interpretation has fallen into both of these pitfalls to varying degrees. So what I want to do this morning very simply is, number one, I want to isolate and point out and exposit and push upon your consciences the radicality of Jesus' prohibition to speak the truth. And then on the other hand, what I want to do is I want to avoid the peril of biblicism, and I'll explain that in a moment when I get there. And then number three, I want to draw out some applications to these two things. So if you've been here for any amount of time, the infrastructure of what I'm going to say comes right out of Ecclesiastes 7. Next to Jesus himself, Qohelet is probably my next favorite teacher. We need to learn to grab onto one thing and not let go of the other. For the one who fears God will come forth with both of them. And this is what we want to do in this passage this morning. So first off, I want us to hear the radicality of Jesus' prohibition and speak the truth. Now, he's talking about oaths and vows here. Oaths and vows are slightly different, but for the most part, they're the same thing. To be technical, an oath is an invocation of God. You're invoking the name of God or of some sacred object to undergird a statement or promise. Okay? So I promise or I vow by the name of God or in the name of God. A vow is a solemn promise of God of an action to be performed. So it's just a variation on a thing. Now, in the Old Covenant, there were vows and oaths, and some vows and oaths were mandatory, depending on who you were, and other vows and oaths were voluntary. Okay? Not everybody was required to take, for example, the Nazarite vow. It was an option, but once you took it, you were expected and obligated to keep it. Now, there were exceptions in the law of God, as is almost always the case, for getting out of vows. If you made a vow rashly, then you could get out of it. There are even examples in the Old Testament where if a wife or a daughter made a vow rashly, if her father or husband said, no, I'm going to overturn that, then she was not bound to it. But if her father or husband did not say anything, then she was bound to keep that vow. So there were exceptions. And the first question that should come to our mind is Jesus overturning the Old Testament? Now, we've seen this before, right? This is nothing new. And if you've been here throughout this series, you've seen a pattern. And that pattern is what on the surface seems as if Jesus is contradicting or naysaying the Old Testament really turns out, listen, to be Jesus overturning a popular interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, there's an indication of this very clearly in the text. If you look at verse 33, notice that he says in verse 33, again, you have heard it said to those of old. Now, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, it is written. He said, you have heard it said. And to whom have you heard it said? To those of old. So what he's talking about here on the surface is the Pharisaical interpretation of vows and oaths. And that's the first thing I want you to see under this heading, is what I'm calling the Pharisaical perversion. So here's what happened. The Pharisees recognized that to invoke the name of God in any promise or vow was a very solemn thing. And I don't know if you know this, but the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness, and the second commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, have to do with swearing by God falsely. That's what they have to do with. Which is to say, either A, you made a vow to God or a promise in the name of God with no intention of keeping it, and you were just engaging in sophistry or casuistry like some modern-day Jesuit, or you did make it, but you didn't keep it. And this was such a big deal that the Pharisees developed what can just basically be called surrogate oaths. And surrogate oaths are this: well, we don't want to vow or make a promise or an oath by the name of God. Let's ratchet it down a little bit. So what we'll do is we'll make vows based on other holy objects. And we actually see that in the text, don't we? We see him, Jesus, responding to, in verse 34, where they swear by heaven. And then in verse 35, by earth. And then in verse 35b, by Jerusalem. And then in verse 36, by the head. Now, what's going on here? They're saying, well, you know, if you swear in the name of God, that's a really heavy thing, and you could break it, so we should ratchet it down a little bit. So let's swear by Jerusalem, or not the altar, but the sacrifice on the altar. Not the temple, but the gold on the temple. Okay. Now, this sophistry, now what does sophistry mean? Sophistry comes from the Greek word wisdom, but it's actually not wisdom. It's the appearance of wisdom. Okay, it's something that lawyers get a bad rap for, right? Lawyers get a bad rap for finding all the loopholes and the exceptions and exploiting them, right? And so a sophist is one who appears to be wise but is actually foolish. And the Jews were engaging in a form of sophistry. And just to give you one example, they would say, well, a rabbi is quoted in the Mishnah saying this. Well, if you swear by Jerusalem, well, that doesn't mean anything. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, well, then you must keep your vow. So now what does it become a matter of? It becomes a matter of prepositions. It becomes a matter of prepositions. And what have the Jews done once again? They have taken something high and holy and they have perverted it for the purpose of getting what they want. Now, Jesus addresses all of these things, and whether it is, you know, swearing by heaven in verse 34, he says, don't do that because that's the throne of God. In verse 35, don't swear by earth, for it is the footstool of God. Verse 35b, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Or, verse 36, by your own head, because you can't make one hair white or black. What is he getting at? Here's what he's getting at. At the end of the day, all these things can be traced back to God. So even though you think you've ratcheted it down, it's still connected to God. So to break your vow based on these things, you're still breaking it in the name of God. So he's taking everything back to God himself. So Jesus addresses this and he says these surrogate oaths, they will not do. But then let me also go on to verse 37 and say, secondly, under this head, it's not just a Pharisaical perversion that he is addressing. He's also addressing a human perversion. Look at verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. At the danger of appearing anti-Semitic, we must go on and add that this is not something that is confined to Jewish misinterpretation. This is something that is part of the human condition. It is part of the human condition to lie. It is something you have inherited from your father Adam, that in certain circumstances, for very particular reasons, you want to obscure or say the opposite of the truth. Why is that? Well, it's because at the end of the day, here's what it comes down to. We are prone to lie in order to serve, keep, and worship our idols, no matter what those idols are. Did you hear that? Why do you lie? People aren't compulsive liars for no reason. There is reality, and then there is the reality that they want. And when this reality collides with this reality, a decision must be made. Either they are going to accept the providence of God and live within the light of the reality of the providence of God, or they are going to seek to pervert and twist the providence of God by creating a parallel universe. And that's what we do when we lie. And oftentimes, if not all the time, what we are trying to protect and keep and serve is an idolatrous reality. Lying is a very, very pernicious and wicked thing. But here's the other thing about this human nature. If you have to vow or promise to somebody because your word isn't enough, that says something about your word, doesn't it? It says something about you. If your word is not enough and you got to buttress it with the scaffolding of something else, then that really says something about your nature. Well, what is Jesus getting at here? I would say there's three issues that are the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. Or three reasons why Christians tell the truth simply and plainly. All right? Number one, because we wish to imitate the Father of lights and not the Father of lies. Do you know that Jesus in John chapter 8 called Satan the father of lies? And you know that he said he has been the father of lies since the beginning. He lied in the beginning to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's almost never a full-on frontal lie. It's always subtlety, right? It's always shades of truth. Shades of truth. There is enough truth in it that he could justify it to himself. But on the other hand, God himself is the father of lights. And I want you to think about that for a second. The father of light. What does light do? It illumines. It illumines darkness. And anything that is unclear, anything that is obscure, is illumined and made clear by the light. This theme of light and darkness is something that the Apostle John takes up not only in the book of the Gospel of John, but in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then even in the book of Revelation, this motif, this concept, this theme of the sons of darkness and the sons of light. And we are the sons of light as Christians. Why? Because we are reflecting the nature of our Father in heaven. That's why we tell the truth. So boys and girls, well, let me back up. Parents, it's good to tell your children not to lie because the ninth commandment says not to. But listen to me. This is where we must catechize the hearts of our children. We must tell them why it's wrong to lie and why it's important to tell the truth. And here's the reason why. Because God is a God of truth and we wish to imitate our Father in heaven. And you need to tell your children when you lie, you are imitating the father of lies, Satan. You're acting like Satan. We need to catechize the hearts of our children, make sure they understand that one way or another, we are imitating a father. Secondly, second reason why Christians tell the truth simply and plainly is because reality and truth are friends and not foes. Reality and truth are friends and not foes. We need to be careful not to call good what we consider to be evil. You know, we rebuke the world for treating truth according to what is expedient. In other words, sometimes we don't realize that we are guilty of the very kind of thing the Pharisees were guilty of, but we justify it to ourselves because it looks different. There was a man that used to be part of this congregation, he's no longer here, who would never come to evening service, ever, except for once. Now, you may not think that's a big deal, but we here at Grace Covenant Church have covenanted to come morning and evening. Why? Because it's the Lord's Day. And the Lord calls us to worship morning and evening. And so we have made it according to Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Don't forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. But come together and encourage and exhort and love one another as we see the day approaching. So I took this man out and, you know, you always try to ease into these conversations. You never just come out with your guns a-blazing. And so I just asked him a very simple question. I said, "My friend, are you a man of your word?" And my logic, if you haven't caught it so far, was if you're a man of your word, then you will keep your covenant commitment to be here at church, not because it's written on our church constitution, but because it's written in the Word of God itself. And his answer, I'll never forget. His answer was, "It depends on what it is." Now that answer, friends, I hope is appalling to you. It should be appalling to you. But what is driving that answer? Expediency. Pragmatism. I'm going to give my word for a lot of things, but then I'm going to stand back and measure the value of these things to determine whether or not I'm going to keep it. Okay? Many moons ago, when I was a new believer, we used to have a Thursday night Bible study with a bunch of guys, and we'd get together, and at the end of one Thursday night Bible study, we asked everybody, "Hey, we're going to meet next Thursday. You guys going to be there?" And there was this guy. His name was Juan. He was a great guy. Not very faithful, but great guy. And we said, "Juan, are you going to be there?" He's all, "I'm going to be there, but don't count on me." So, okay. You're going to be there, but don't. And I think sometimes, even though we laugh at that, that is our attitude. "Well, I'll be there. I made a commitment. But, you know, if other things come up, yeah. I had another guy I used to serve with in a church, and we had a big party on a Friday night, get together with a bunch of Christians. And I said, "Bunky, you going to be there?" And he's like, "Well, I'm still waiting for a better offer. If there's not a better offer, then I'll be there." And again, I think that it's a matter of priorities, and we don't properly evaluate our priorities. What the Psalm says in Psalm 15:4 is the man and woman of God swears to his own hurt. You know what that means? That means that even if it's going to inconvenience you, if you gave your word, you're going to do it. Now, obviously, we take into consideration things like providential hindrances. We talk about these things all the time, do we not? But I think sometimes, I've said this before, I'll say it again, when we think of providential hindrances, the big illustration that we get from the Old Testament is if your ox falls into the ditch. Well, that's a big deal, right? I was just going down Elbow Road the other day after a bunch of rain and all kinds of stuff. And sure enough, it's like clockwork every 3 months. As I'm making that turn on that bend, there's somebody in the little gully on the side of the road. And sure enough, there's a lady. She was probably, 60 years old. She had her window down. And it's like not even a thing anymore. I roll down the window, wanting to be the Good Samaritan. I'm like, "Are you okay?" She's like, "Yeah, I'm fine. I'm calling AAA. Just fell into the gully again, Okay? Sometimes the ox falls in the ditch and you got to get it out. But there's a difference between your ox falling in the ditch and you pushing your ox in the ditch. I think oftentimes what we want to call our ox falling into the ditch is us pushing our ox into the ditch. Well, there's a birthday party on Sunday. Did you plan it for Sunday? There's a dinner party on Sunday. Did you plan it for Sunday? Then it shows, my friend, where your priorities are. A man or woman swears to his own hurt and will not change. Now, this is what Jesus is getting at. Stop with the sophistry. Stop with the casuistry. Stop rebuking greedy and deceitful and deceptive politicians when you do the same thing. Be a man or woman of your word and let that permeate every single area of your life. So, coming back to it, reality and truth are friends, not foes. We accept those things and we seek to live according. And then thirdly, this really goes with what I've already said, third reason why we speak the truth simply is because Christians uphold the law rather than overthrow the law. At the end of the day, this is about the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. If you give your word, you need to keep your word. One of the things I tell my boys over and over and over again, and they remind me of, especially when it's convenient for them, is a man is a man of his word. A man is a man of his word. If you do not have your word, you do not have anything. I've told you this before in my line of work, not just in dealing with you, but I have to deal with people outside of this church as well, as their lives intersect with your lives. And I've had to make a lot of field calls in my day as a pastor. And I've had to have a lot of conversations with people that claim to be Christians and are not even in the zip code of Christianity. And what I've noticed is there's a lot of liars out there. And Paul talked to this, let God be true and every man a liar. And liars just have no qualms whatsoever with distorting reality. They have no qualms whatsoever with breaking the ninth commandment. It doesn't even pass their mind. Why? Because they're not thinking about truth and they're not thinking about God's authority. They're thinking about their own convenience. But Christians are those who uphold the law rather than overthrow it. So, that's the radical nature of what Jesus is saying. It's pretty radical, isn't it? But I have a question then. Is it therefore wrong for Christians to take vows and oaths? If you're married and you got married in the traditional and conventional way, you recited marriage vows at your marriage ceremony. If you're in the military, you gave vows to uphold the Constitution. If you've ever been summoned as a witness in a court case, you no doubt have had to put your hand on the Bible and vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Pastor Jim was talking about baptism this morning. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, it says, baptism is not the washing or the removal of dirt from the body with water, but it is the pledge or vow or allegiance with a good conscience toward God. In the Greek, that's what it says. So when we have baptismal candidates take baptismal vows, are we sinning by doing that? Well, that brings us to number two in your outline this morning. We need to avoid the black hole of biblicism and strike a balance. Now, in the Reformation, many of you know, in the 16th century, the Protestant church broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, and that in general and historical terms has been called the Reformation. Now, there's another adjective to describe that particular Reformation, and it is called the Magisterial Reformation. The reason why we use that adjective, the Magisterial Reformation, is because there were other Reformation movements. And there was another stream of the Reformation historically that is referred to not as the Magisterial Reformation, but as the Radical Reformation. And the groups that came out of the Radical Reformation are most popularly the Anabaptists. And they have broken off and splintered since then into groups like the Amish, the Hutterites, the Mennonites. Okay, these are all Anabaptist thinkers. Now, one of the marks of Anabaptist theology, is that they take the Sermon on the Mount and essentially elevate it in its authority above everything else in Scripture. And secondly, here's a second mark of biblicism, i.e. Anabaptism, which is roughly the same, except for their view on baptism, they're right about that, is that they tend to allow one text or one idea of Scripture to become a black hole that sucks everything else in. And when I say everything else in, I mean other parts of Scripture that would moderate and balance and systematize things that are said in that statement. So many years ago, I was having a conversation with a Mennonite. He was a wonderful man, he and his wife, and we were sitting and talking about the kingdom of God. And I believe that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of the right hand, the kingdom of the left hand. So does Paul and Jesus and Augustine and everybody else. But Anabaptists only believe there's one kingdom. They're kind of a different form of theonomists. They're like the Baptist version of theonomists, before Jeff Durbin, James White, and all those guys. And we were talking about whether or not it was legitimate for a Christian to engage in civil service. In other words, can a Christian be in the military, any branch? Can a Christian be a police officer, any of those things? And his whole thing was, Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other. And I said, okay, yeah, but you know, Jesus also said when he was sending the disciples out, you know, to be careful and, you know, take a sword. And Peter came and said, hey, here's two swords. And he said, it is enough. That's good. That's sufficient. That's what it means. But furthermore, Paul talked about the civil magistrate as being a minister of God for justice. And he doesn't seem to talk about that role as a negative thing. he seemed to talk about that role as a positive thing. And there's no indication in all of Scripture that it's wrong for a Christian to engage in that kind of service. Now, we went back and forth a little bit, but his basic answer was this. When he was exasperated and could not answer my questions, he said, "Well, I take the authority of Jesus over the authority of Paul." Now, friends, that's a big problem. It's a big problem when your theology forces you into a corner to where you must choose one authority over the other. Okay? There's a term in theology for that, and it's equivocal, which means that, okay, there are a multitude of different voices speaking that clash with each other. They're saying different things. But we believe that the authority in God's Word is univocal. There's one author speaking through many authors with the same authority. So when we come to places in Scripture that seem to contradict, we have an overriding presupposition that says we don't believe that there are contradictions in the Bible. So instead of accepting a contradiction, which is what the liberals and the atheists and the unbelievers do, we say there's got to be a way to harmonize these things. And that is the task of systematic theology. The task of systematic theology is to systematize everything the Bible says so that you don't have contradictions. So, we want to avoid biblicism, and the way we do that is what is called systematic theology. Now, you may or may not know this, but in the Reformed tradition, they saw a place for oaths and vows. In fact, in the Westminster Confession of Faith and in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, there is a whole chapter, you may not know this, but there's a whole chapter devoted to oaths and vows. In our confession, it's chapter 23. And why is that? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons why they did that. There's the biblical reasons, but then there's the broader theological reasons of this. The Reformers did not believe in one kingdom. They believed in two kingdoms. They believed that the teaching of Jesus taught that there is a coming kingdom that in some sense, and in an already sense, has already broken in, but it's not fully here yet. And therefore, until then, we have what is called the theology of the cross, which means that we're going to suffer until then because there's another kingdom, the kingdom of man, that is in conflict. At times is in conflict, but at other times we can live harmoniously with them. So because these two kingdoms are there, there is going to be a tension. When you try to remove that tension by saying there's only one kingdom and the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of man, you create other conundrums. And you need to beware of that. Now, I want you, in answering this from a biblical perspective, to keep in mind the nature of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus' words do seem very absolute here, don't they? They seem very, very absolute. He says, don't make a vow at all. But I want to remind you of a few things. Number one, I want to remind you of the nature, the hyperbolic nature of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He said many things in a hyperbolic way, hasn't he? He says, don't call anybody a fool. And in the very same gospel in Matthew chapter 23, he calls the Pharisees fools. So is Jesus speaking in absolutist terms? If he is, he's a hypocrite. I say that reverently. But not only that, I want you to notice in verse 33, and this is very important. In verse 33, he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, what is the connection? Because he says again, by the way, he doesn't say this at the beginning of every teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but here he says it again. And what came before this teaching on laws and on oaths and vows? Teaching on divorce. And what was the teaching there? On the one hand, divorce is bad, but on the other hand, there are exceptions to getting divorced. Now, when Jesus said, we spent five Sundays on this, when Jesus said there are exceptions to getting divorced, is he saying divorce is a wonderful thing? It's great. Do it. I commend it. No. He's saying it's a necessary thing in certain circumstances, right? In other words, he's assuming the fallen nature of the two parties that engage in this marriage covenant and saying, look, there's going to be times where there's irreconcilable differences and for some exceptions, you're going to have to divorce. I'm not saying I like it. In fact, I hate it. But this is something that is allowed to the child of God. Well, in the same way, that same tension applies here, and it's indicated in the text by the words again. Okay, what he's saying is just as divorce is meant to respond to and control human failure, so oath-taking is meant to respond to and control human failure. What is the human failure it's trying to respond to and control? Deception. Deception. Fact of the matter is people lie. Now, you can respond by saying, well, if you take a liar and ask them to invoke the name of God and say something that's true, do you really think that's going to hold them back? Well, in some cases, no. In some cases, no. Now, we concede that. But we also recognize that there's still enough God-fearedness in even pagans that that will at least create a speed bump for them. So in the same ways that Pharisees would take God's damaged control of sin and turn it into an industry of exceptions that justify yet more sin, so also they took oaths and turned them into opportunities to unsay what they said. So Jesus, as I said, he said, don't call people fools. And then he later called the Pharisees fools. So we need to take that in mind when we read this section. Now, here's the biggest reason why I believe it is okay in certain circumstances to take vows. And it's very simple. God, Jesus, and Paul in the Bible all undertook oaths. All of them. You look through the Old Testament. I would overwhelm you if I gave you all the texts. I'll just give you Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, and we'll come to that in a minute. But God, in covenanting, okay, with His people, or covenanting to save His people, swore by no greater power than Himself, because He could not swear by any greater power or any greater authority, because there is no greater authority than God. So He swears by His own name. Now listen to me. Listen, please, very carefully. The conundrum you get in if you become biblicist-minded, like Anabaptist theology, is in trying to solve one problem, you create another problem. And here's the thing. If you say, Jesus is saying that oath-taking is wrong, you, perhaps inadvertently, create this tension between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Are you saying that God's swearing and oath-taking in the Old Covenant was evil? Now, Marcion, an early church heretic, that's exactly what he said. It's called the Marcionite heresy. The idea that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. Remember way back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus said? I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to what? Fulfill it. To uphold it. To show that I am the eschatological realization of these things. And so in the rest of this sermon, Jesus is effectually saying, I'm going to disabuse you of the false interpretations of the Pharisees and give you the true interpretation of the law of God through my servant Moses. So I think it's very, very dangerous for us to pit Jesus against God. Now, not only that, but Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 to 64, was put under adjuration, by the high priest. Listen carefully. Verse 63, this is Matthew 26, 63 and 64. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, he's putting him under oath, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, what do we see here? Jesus didn't say, sorry, I can't take oaths. I'm not going to answer that question. Which, by the way, is something that a Jehovah's Witness would do, which Jehovah's Witnesses take the same position as the Radical Reformation. The Jehovah's Witnesses will not even pledge allegiance to the flag. So if they have their kids in school, they get some type of religious exception. Okay, and I'm not commenting on that, by the way. I'm just reporting on that. But Jesus here answers the call to be put under oath, and he answers with an oath. And not only that, but Paul, I'm not going to give you one example, but in 2 Corinthians 1:23, Galatians 1:20, and 1 Thessalonians 5:27, explicitly invokes vows and oaths in statements that he makes. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, did Paul all of a sudden forget what Jesus said? Or is Paul contradicting what Jesus said? Or is Paul properly understanding what Jesus was getting at? And I think that that's the answer. There is, in the same way that there is a legitimate divorce and an illegitimate divorce, there is an illegitimate oath-taking and a legitimate oath-taking. And if you read our confession, that's exactly how they lay it out. There are lawful oaths and unlawful oaths. But then finally, let me bring you to Hebrews chapter 6, because I think this is very, very important. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, the author is making an argument for the certainty of God's promises. And he talks about God's oath to Abraham in order to confirm truth and end disputes. And then in verse 16, he says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Now, I have a question for you. Is the author to the Hebrews forgetting what Jesus said? Is he contradicting what Jesus said? Or is he properly understanding what Jesus said? Again, I would submit to you, it is that last option. He properly understands there are legitimate oaths and there are illegitimate oaths, legitimate and illegitimate oaths. And so these examples from God, from Jesus, and from Paul balance out the picture that Jesus gives us. And we've had to see this in other cases as well, right? There were exceptions to the no divorce law that Jesus doesn't mention that Paul does mention. So we've got to come to 1 Corinthians 7. We've got to balance that out with what Jesus has said. So also here, we hear what Jesus says, but then we also look to what he does. And he engages in oath-taking, and he engages in vows, and so does Paul, and so does the author to the Hebrews, and so it's a matter of doing it correctly. Okay? Now, what our confession says is that it's not legitimate to make an oath in the name of any other except for God. Okay? So you are engaging in sophistry, and it is illegitimate to, for example, swear on your mother's grave. Okay? There's a higher authority than that, and it is God. And by the way, here's the takeaway. Really, you should only engage in vows and oaths when it is absolutely necessary. And for example, marriage vows, that's important. Okay? Church vows, important. Baptismal vows, important. Okay? The vows that you make to uphold the Constitution, the Reformers totally understood that there was a place for that. Okay? But in our everyday life, again, if we are having to raise up the scaffolding of oaths and vows because our word is not enough, that points up the main problem that we probably have a problem with lying. So how do we apply this? Let me just give a few lines of application, and then I hope that in this week, and I encourage you and your home groups to take these matters up and to talk about them. But number one, first area of application is our words to Christ's bride, our words to the church. Beloved, every members meeting, we confess our church covenant. And our church covenant includes not only the blessings and benefits that we have as members and being a part of this body and being recipients of the promises of God, but it also delineates our obligations and our responsibilities, not only to God, but to one another. And every time I teach a new members class, I have to bend over backwards to explain that church constitution, that church covenant, I should say, that church covenant is nothing other than a distillation of what the Word of God says. Okay? So when it says we commit to attend times of worship, that means all the times of worship on Sunday that this church has. There is no buffet-style choosing of commitment when it comes to that. Now, some people will say, well, can I go to a church where, you know, I don't have to keep the church covenant? Well, not if it's a biblical church, because if it's a biblical church, all they're doing is saying, hey, everything the Bible says that you should walk in, we're putting it on your conscience to walk according to those things. We don't believe in what is called will worship, where we just say, well, you know, this doesn't work for me. This isn't convenient for me. So I'm going to do whatever I want in this area. My friend, you are autonomous when you say that. Okay? None of us are autonomous. We stand under the authority of God, and He tells us how to think about every area of our life, including our commitment to the church. So I would encourage and exhort all of us, especially with the upcoming business meeting, that we would examine our hearts when we think about whether or not we are faithful to our church covenants. Now, we have to do this with every area of our life, right? We have to do this with our marriage. We have to do this with our children. We have to do this with our work. But this certainly does apply to our commitment to the church. What about our words to our children? How does the fulfillment or failure of our own words to our children condition their perceptions of God? You know, one of the worst things we can do, dads, as fathers, is to make promises to our kids and not fulfill them. If we do that, we are conditioning them to think a particular way about God when He makes a promise. And it's not a good thing. What we are telling them is, a father is one who makes promises and does not keep them. So what I would say, number one, is be very, very careful with what you tell your children. And come hell or high water, do it. Fulfill your commitments to your children. Fulfill your commitments to your children so that you can image and imitate the Father in heaven. What about our words? Well, and before I go any further, boys and girls, your words to your parents are very, very important. You know, one of the things that I think every good parent has told their children is this: listen, boys, girls, you're going to mess up. You're going to sin. We expect you to sin. Okay, you're a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve. You're going to sin. That's not in question. But the most important thing is that when you do, you be honest with mommy and daddy. You tell them the truth. Because if you tell us the truth, we can work through all the junk. We can get through all that. But if you lie to me, then our trust is broken. Boys and girls, it's so incredibly important that you tell the truth, that you keep the ninth commandment, that you not break trust with mommy and daddy. Now, if you do break trust, can that be restored? Absolutely it can. One of the beautiful things about faith in Christ is that there is forgiveness, even when we transgress the ninth commandment. But that being said, I'm going to be realistic about it. Whether it's parents to children, husbands to wives, wives to husbands, whatever the case may be, you break trust, it's going to take time to earn it back. And we should not think that forgiveness cancels out that process of gaining trust again. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. What about our words to our spouses? Well, I think it goes without saying. You make a covenant vow to be faithful to your husband, to your wife. We ought to keep it. What about our words to ourselves? Every day you have to answer the question, who am I? We have to answer this question every day. We have to answer this question multiple times a day. But we don't simply answer it, we have to believe it. And we don't simply have to believe it, we have to live it out as if it's true. We need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. That's why one of the most important things you need to ask yourself every day when you get up is, who am I? Because who you are and how you answer that question will dictate how your life flows in that day. What are you going to give yourself to? What are you not going to give yourself to? What about our words to our Lord, our commitment to Him? But then finally, let me end with this. Our Lord's word to us. Let me just read to you Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beloved, what does oath-taking have to do with your salvation? Everything. God has given His word that He will save you in Christ. And as long as your faith is in Christ, you could take that promise to the bank. That He will forgive your sins, that He will give you the righteousness of Christ, that He will soothe your conscience, that He will be balm for your soul, and that He will give you the comfort and contentment that you need every time we come back to the cross. And so I'm going to invite you this morning to come back to the cross. If you have broken the ninth commandment this week, not just once, not just twice, maybe multiple times, I want to invite you to come back to the cross of Christ, repent of your sin, believe in Christ, and receive the forgiveness that He gives, and rest in that forgiveness, and live in that forgiveness and love out of that forgiveness and be who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderfully rich promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, that your word is your bond, that you cannot break it, for to break that covenant would mean that you would die. And we know that it is impossible for you to die. We know that it is impossible for you to lie. And we actually stake our salvation upon that impossibility. So we thank you for this, Father. We thank you for Christ. And we pray that he would be a comfort and a balm to our soul this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.